Lately, I have been studying the doctrines of salvation, soteriology, justification of man, the sanctification of man. And in doing so, I've had to redefine my views on what sin are and what sin is. And I'm going to share that with you tonight. So you're getting 3 months of heartache and head thumping in about 48 minutes or less, depending on how I get through this. The title of tonight's lesson or message is The Glory Behind Sin. I hope that at some point, either in the now or in the next 5 minutes, as I'm talking about the introduction, you will stop and think, what the heck is he talking about, the glory behind sin? If any of y'all are frequent listeners of John Piper, you'll know that he can't talk about sin without talking about the glory of God. And my goal is that by the end of the night, when you think about sin, the first thing you think about is the glory of God. So the intent of tonight's message is to stop thinking of sin as something we do or do not do, but instead recognize it as thievery towards God. And the second intent of the message is to realize that the Christian life is to manufacture, that was a poor choice of words, but it's written down, is to manufacture and spread the knowledge and glory of God. So while the focus is going to be sin, what we're going to see is that you can't talk about sin without talking about the glory of God. And that's why the title of the lesson is The Glory Behind Sin. So let's get into the details, the technical. The word sin in the Greek, loosely, literally translated, miss, failure, aberration from prescribed law or duty, hence sin considered not as a notion, but as the quality of action, the evil principle that is sin generically, all forms, phases, and movements of sin, whether entertained in thought or consummated in act. That's a whole lot of words to really just sum up miss, failure. We all know James 1:14 through 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Everything I read tonight will be from the NASB. Just FYI. So we know the technical side of sin. We also know what we've grown up reading practically. Romans 3:29. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Jesus said in John, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Hebrews. We are Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Apparently the Romans didn't count. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And then we all know the beginning of Romans Road, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word glory in the Greek is referring to an appearance of a person or thing which attracts attention or commands recognition. And that's really where I want to focus on the definition of glory. Attracts attention or commands recognition. I think we all would acknowledge that we don't want to attract God's bad attention. But we also don't want to attract the attention due God in the way we live. John the Baptist understood this. He provided us with a great text explaining the Christian life, even though he was specifically referring to his ministry. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. The Wesley brothers taught that every morning. That should be your prayer. He must increase and I must decrease. And if that isn't happening every morning, you're actually working in the opposite direction. You don't stand still. God has a plan for you and He's moving, and if you're not moving, you're moving further away. There is no laziness. There is no lethargic Christianity. You're either moving with Him or you're moving away from Him. So, we all know who has sinned, right? Everybody. How Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. You've heard us mention this. It's called original sin. Adam sins. We all have it. So we're all starting out from base zero. Original sin. Romans 5:18 confirms that. It says, one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That is where we are. So let's try and find understanding what sin is practically. Let's try and understand where it really comes from. Not the James passage, not the misfailure of the law, but let's really get down to where it comes from. So if you'll turn your Bibles, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. And if I could, the first person who gets there can read verses 1 through 4. Actually, go all the way through 5. That would be great. I'm sorry, I wrote down the wrong chapter. Chapter 3. I was like, yeah, you're going to get there eventually. 3, 1 through 5. Yeah, serpent. In those five verses, I think that we find the two sources of sin. And I don't mean to sound heretical, so when I give you these two sources, hear me out. I'm going to explain them, and hopefully you won't stone me. Two sources for sin are God's Word and God's glory. What do I mean when I say that? Let's reread verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said. Don't even need to consider what else is spoken at the end of that verse. Where does Satan attack from? What? Doubt about what? No, that's a great answer. Doubt about what? About what God said. Now, why does it matter what God said? Well, because we're supposed to listen to Him. That's our design. God says something, we do it. Well, actually, that's how it's supposed to work. I don't think any of us see that 100% of the time. Sin breeds from questioning the intent, commandments, and heart of God. Satan knew that if he was going to inject sin into the world, he had to do what he had done. He withstood God. He wanted to be God. God told Adam something. He's going to go and he is going to contradict what God told Adam. It uses legalism. Indeed, has God truly said? And it voids man's understanding of God. You see this again in verse 3. God hath said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. That was Eve. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Here's what God says. Here's what we decide to think. And we can only counter what God says if we know what He actually has said to us. Sin makes its stand counter to God's Word and relies on manipulating and defying God's Word to exist. Can I have someone go to Romans 7? 7 through 8. In the book of Romans, Paul is fighting against the Jews who think that through the law that they can inherit salvation, that they can find justification from their sins. And Paul has to correct them on their doctrine of what the law is for. He has to correct them so fiercely that he ends up turning around and saying, the law is spiritual, I am unspiritual, and that's why the law does not work well with men. But in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we read these words. Anybody? For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, Paul is not saying that sin doesn't exist. And it only exists because God wrote a bunch of words down for us to listen to. But what Paul is saying is that when God told him not to do something, his heart immediately wanted to do something. That exact same something. Sin breeds from questioning the intent, commandments, and heart of God. We stop thinking about what God's Word is supposed to do for us. Or actually, And it's exactly what we change it to. We start thinking about what God's Word is supposed to do for us instead of realizing what God's Word is supposed to do for Himself. God told us something so that we could do it for Himself. His glory is what we're looking for, not our self-benefit. That leads us into the second source of sin, God's glory. Can I have someone reread Genesis 2, verse 5 for me? Sorry, 3 again. Yes, sorry. I'm going to need to scratch all these out so that I don't see what the devil does, the serpent. He takes God's word. It's being imparted to Adam and Eve to preserve them. And instead, he twists it to explain what it can do for them. God knows that your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sin looks to take the precious value from God's glory and place it on man. It poaches on what is rightfully God's, then neglects that God even exists. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11, even sterner. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. The double emphasis, for my own sake. Just in case you didn't get it the first time. For His sake, He created the garden. For His sake, He planted a tree. For His sake, He told them not to eat of it. And for their sake, they ate from it. Because they didn't want to glorify Him, they wanted to glorify themselves in eating it. Our God is a jealous God craving the glory due Him in His full majesty. If someone can go to John 8:54, I'm going to read two other verses while you make your way to John 8:54. Exodus 34:14 says, For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Psalm 115:1, Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. This is just a side note. But in this jealousy of God, in this jealousy for His glory, we see a special relationship with Jesus Christ. We see a special nature for Jesus Christ. If someone will read John 8:54. Particularly where it starts, Jesus answered or Jesus replied. Everywhere that Scott's translation says honor, the NASB, NIV, and I think the New King James all say glory or glorify. So Jesus' answer to these Pharisees were, if I glorified myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. That's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves on the flip side. We try to glorify ourselves and it's nothing. Our failure to recognize and give God His due glory is the source of our total depravity. I'm not talking in a Calvinistic sense. I'm simply talking in a sense of where we're at as human beings before the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Romans 1:20-23. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's no wonder that we see people, we know people, we work with people, very intelligent people who cannot accept that God exists. Why can they not accept it? It's not because of logic. No, this verse clearly seen, evidently seen. Baby can see this. Now this futility, this foolishness, this fake wisdom stems from not giving God His honor and taking the glory that is supposed to be for God and giving it to something else. Something that's created. The form of corruptible man. I love this passage in a defense for the deity of Jesus Christ. He's due all worship. He's due all glory, all honor. And we do the Father no disservice when we worship Jesus Christ, because He's not created. He's not corruptible. He is the glory of the incorruptible God. So that's just an extra tidbit on the side, like a French fries or something. So that was the source of sin. Now we're going to get to the significance. We've established, we all sin. We established where it comes from, God's Word, God's glory. And we can now understand the significance of how our sin permeates our every life. A lot of people think this is an exaggeration. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let's stop. Let's walk our way back. If man is thinking about himself, what is he doing? Yeah. He's honoring himself by thinking about himself. If he is thinking of someone else without giving any respect to God, what is he doing? It's idolatry still. You can have a great meaning person. They can build a hospital. They can develop world peace. They can cure cancer. And if they don't do it for the glory of God, it is sin. That's all we're meant to do, is give Him glory. A reflection pad of His own glory back to Him. Is it really so far-fetched that every intent of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually? No. It's shocking He didn't have an extra spare thoughts on top of His spare thoughts to be evil. Everything, it reeks. You guys know what I'm talking about. When your trash just reeks and you know you got to take it out, you have no idea what I'm talking about because they don't even notice these things. They're in their room or something. Thank you, Scott. Yeah, that depends on if it's a boy or girl room, right? We don't need to bring up Deborah's room, Dad. That's just wrong. That's what this is talking about. Absolute reeking of sin. You're oozing sin. When you blink, you're sinning. When you sweat, you're sinning. Because you're doing it for yourself. Now, do not get me wrong. I am not saying that as a believer, every time you want to blink, tie your shoes, turn your blinker on, or swallow, you need to be thinking, I'm glorifying God. I'm glorifying God. That's not what the intent is. It's the culmination of all your actions. All your person. Your thoughts. Those thoughts that are consummated into actions. The thoughts that aren't consummated into actions. If they sum up to, I'm really going to do this for myself. I'm going to glorify myself. Then everything from waking up, opening your eyes and breathing was sin. You start your day off sinning, and you go to bed sinning. Only the thought given to God for His will and purpose abstains from sin. And I've already said this, but I have it in my notes. Even selflessness is a form of sin when the glory of your service is not meant for God. Scott Tyson came over with Jim, and we were talking about Mother Teresa. I don't even remember how we got there, but I distinctly remember someone bringing up Mother Teresa. And my answer was, you know what? If she believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way to justify herself from sin, and did all of those good acts for the glory of God alone, God be with her. And He is with her if she really believes those things. but if all she did was do them for the betterment of humanity, his sin, it was righteousness that was like filthy rags. That's why God has to tell us again in Genesis 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. These passages are now better understood as not being exaggerated, but perfect reflections of a non-believer's heart. Our every breath, thought, and action is sin to God when we deprive Him of His glory. John Piper always starts with this verse. I put it in the middle. Numbers 14:21 is God talking to the Hebrews. He's actually talking to Moses after Moses has had to make intercession because the Hebrews messed up, sin, glorifying themselves. God doesn't like that. He's a jealous God, so He wants to kill them all. Moses says, no, let's hold off on that. And God says, indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That is His intent. That is His desire. That is His purpose for you. Piper likes to start there. I put it here to reaffirm, because this is where we're going. I don't want to focus anymore on where we were at. I want to talk about where we're going. We understand that our very existence stands against the plans of God if we're not working for the plans of God. That's why in Romans 5:10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. An enemy is not just the person in front of you that's contending with you. It's the person who stands against you in everything they do. Maybe they're taking some time off and they're not working actively against you, but an enemy is still an enemy, whether he's sleeping or he has a gun pointed to your head. You're still concerned about him. You're still worried about him. You still need to judge him, or in God's case, judge him. And this is where Christ comes into the picture, and we see a preventative sacrifice. 1 Chronicles 16:8-36. It's a beautiful Psalm of David. If someone who feels really, really strongly about reading, it's a lot of verses, 28 verses. 1 Chronicles 16:8-36. 1 Chronicles 16:8-36. Huge passage. Okay, is there ready for me?
Yep. Oh, you thank the Lord, call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing songs to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His fame forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgment of His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When you were few in numbers, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yet He rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heaven. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles. To give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said,
Amen. I could find no other, I could have picked any number of psalms to have modeled my point, but this one seemed to encapsulate perfectly where we were coming from, and then it ended with a wonderful, wonderful couple sentences. Then say, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nation. That's the action we're hoping God will do. What's the purpose? To give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. That's the intent. If you thought getting saved was for any other purpose than those two verses, some dichotomy of those two verses, well, we're giving glory back to God. Talk to me. Or don't talk to me. Maybe I've already offended you and you don't want to talk to me. That is the purpose. That's why we ask Him to save us, is so that we can give back to Him what He already deserved, and that we were keeping from Him. We were keeping it for ourselves. Now He's allowed us to enter into His covenant as His children, and now we're no longer going to keep that. We're going to turn it back to Him. Isaiah 40, 1 through 5, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Towards the end, proclamation of Jesus Christ says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Christ, in His full submission to the Father, became the greatest beacon of God's glory here on earth. Everything He did was for the will of the Father, including His sacrifice so that we could follow suit. Titus 2, 11-14, if you will turn to this one. Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, Christ's obedience on earth counted as ours. The punishment He endured on the cross was ours. And the glory given Him by the Father is shared as ours. That's what we're called to. Our response? It's supposed to be to live a certain way. And I could walk through all those, could probably spend a whole message on walking through how we're supposed to live from those three verses. But I want to focus on the zealous for good deeds. That's a zealot, burning with zeal, strong desire, a strong passion. Especially from jealousy. As if provoked by jealousy. A zeal, a strong desire, as if provoked by jealousy. And I couldn't help but think, God just wants us to look like Him. Oh, duh. And I was like, oh, stupid. Of course that's what the result was. God wants us to look like Him. God's jealous for Himself, and now He wants us to be jealous for Himself. Zealous for good deeds. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. See, He took care of it all for us. We understand this. And then now we're stuck in a place where He's taking care of it. Now I can breathe without sinning against God. But now I have to turn back and I need to make sure that my whole life is meant for the glory of God. Philippians 1:9-11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. What do we need to have to do those? We need love still more and more in real knowledge. Why do we need to know what God says? Because if by doing it, we give Him glory. If you're oblivious to what God is telling you to do, you can't bring Him glory. If you don't read His Word, you can't bring Him glory. What are you going to respond to? You're going to respond to yourself. We already know where that leads. That's sin. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, and this is the whole purpose, to the glory and praise of God. The fruits of sanctification are our provision to the glory of God. When we approve of excellent things and remain blameless, when we abound in love, still more in real knowledge and all discernment, then we add the fruits of our righteousness to the glory and praise of God. Now make no bones about it, I don't make mention of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not saying that Christian has to do this on his own. I'm obviously accounting for the Holy Spirit and His provision and help in our lives. Philippians 3:3, just a couple pages over from that section, Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Christ is our sustaining glory. In His humble submission to the Father, He conquered sin and provided us with the ability to live our lives for God's glory. If you will turn with me to John 17:22-26, we're getting close. I think the Scripture makes this very clear. It's like a rabbit trail of nuggets for you to jump around. John 17:22. That's where we'll start. We're going to finish off in verse 26. This is Jesus praying in the garden. He starts by praying personally to the Father. He's talking about how He has glorified the Father. He starts to pray for the disciples, that the Father would keep them. And then He starts praying for Christians in general, believers of future generations, starting in verse 22. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." If you're having a hard time convincing the world that God sent His Son for them, maybe it's because you're not accurately reflecting the glory of God. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." And it's a compelling passage for how we're supposed to live our lives if we're supposed to embody and reflect our Savior. Again, I could probably stay there all evening, but we have to move on. Most of us know that we're supposed to live these ways, but we have encouragement to look forward to. This glory is not just for the here and now, but it is a promise for the future. 2 Corinthians 4:15-18. "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. The reason grace spreads, the reason the Holy Spirit provides grace is to abound in the thanks to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but through our outer man is decaying, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He must increase and I must decrease, renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I copied down a quote by C.S. Lewis, title of one of his sermons called The Weight of Glory. I don't agree with everything in it, but for the most part I agree with this quote. I read in a paper the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God Himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of Him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how He thinks of us. And it's not Lewis saying that you don't have to think appropriately about God, but that He first has to love us before we can love Him. It is written that we shall stand before Him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination. When God is judging us, that we're even going to make it through that examination is only going to be because Christ died on the cross and covered us in His blood. Shall find approval, shall please God. Christ's life pleases God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in the son. It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. It's hard to go back through your day realizing that if you wake up with selfish motives, what you can get done at work, what you can get done around the house, you've already dropped that weight. It's heavy. We talked about this in Sunday school. We talked about it multiple weeks in a row. The crushing effect of realizing what God demands from us. And the more you know Him, the more you realize, man, I just do not measure up. You can't study God's Word and not realize, man, dude, He demands a lot. But we don't stop and think, but what was His message? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. His intent wasn't for you to fulfill every single action, to do all the right things, but to simply humble yourself, decrease so that He can increase, and project His glory back at Him. There's one thing. One thing you can wake up in the morning and remember to do. Take His glory and reflect it back at Him. I don't know how He's going to make me do that today. Don't know how He's going to make me do about it tomorrow. But one hour at a time, 10 minutes at a time, 5 minutes at a time, for those of y'all that have kids, 30 seconds at a time, taking God's glory and reflecting it back at Him. Or Steve, every Sunday, the first 5 minutes he sees me, that interaction between us. Take the glory of God and reflect it right back at Him. Not to think about ourselves. We're to stop thinking of sin as something we do, but instead recognize it as thievery towards God. That's the intent of tonight's message. To realize that the Christian life is to manufacture, you now know why I kind of dislike the word manufacture, and spread the knowledge and glory of God. It's what Christ prayed that we would do. We've got to fulfill it. Not because we can, but because when He's working through us, that is what we will do. You'll pray with me.